Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. How do you know that you're saved and that your salvation is genuine? You're listening to our education and discipleship pastor William Hunt's sermon, Transform Your Life. What do you think? Is salvation a one-time experience or is it a lifelong journey of transformation?
If you have your Bibles tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about a transformed life. You come into the new year, everybody's trying to find something, you know, to make a resolution on or try to you know, be a better them or whatever. Sometimes that involves losing weight. It means, you know, new goals, new financial goals. It could be anything. But tonight I'm going to give you some things that if you'll do them, it'll transform your life. You'll have no need to make resolutions because this, when you implement it, will change you forever. I use Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tonight just as a way to introduce this, but I'm going to get right into the intro and then I'll pray, okay? We live in a culture where Christianity has become more and more watered down. God's grace has become something that is abused rather than appreciated and cherished. Our actions have become what we justify rather than what we examine. And true Christian living, which is ultimately about Jesus being the center of this life, has been replaced with just fitting God in our life, wherever and whenever we can. Cultural Christianity is slowly replacing biblical Christianity. I want you to write down 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 3. It says, "For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Our culture is full of those types of teachers and preachers. It's what sells and it's what draws crowds. And if I'm just honest tonight, there are probably more of those than there are preachers that preach biblical Christianity. If you've been coming to Corrieton for any length of time, I'm 100% positive that you know that that's not the case here. We do not preach cultural Christianity. We preach biblical Christianity. You've heard different people stand on this stage and tell you that salvation is far more than just something that is experienced one time at camp when emotions were high. Salvation is far more than that one time you prayed with someone in your home and got that tingly feeling all over. And salvation is far more than that one time at church when you walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. As we look at this topic tonight of transforming your life, it's important that you understand that I'm not trying to devalue anything that might allow you to recall a moment in time where you gave the reins of your life to God. Salvation does involve personal experiences. Everyone is convicted, and everyone is drawn by God in different ways. So that means that each one of us will be introduced to God in different ways. But the experience itself is not the foundation of your salvation. I want to say that again. Each one of us will be introduced to God in different ways. But the experience itself is not the foundation of your salvation. Tonight I want to show you the process of salvation. I hope that by the end of the message you'll see that true salvation is followed by complete transformation. So let's pray. God, I pray tonight that your word would ring true. I pray that we would have ears to hear. I pray that if there's one tonight in the sound of my voice, whether in the room or online, that they would consider the words that are being said. And God, I pray that as we walk out of this place, that we'd have a stronger conviction of what we should be becoming. The Christian life is not just the initial change, it's the continual change that will last in an eternal change. And so I pray tonight that we would grasp that tonight. And may you get the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got some opening thoughts in your outline. Number one, salvation is more than just an experience we have. Salvation is more than just an experience we have. Without a doubt, there are people that cling to and view their salvation as an experience. They had some heightened experience that happened because emotions were high, and that experience left an impression upon their lives. But true salvation is so much more than just an experience that we have. In 2016, Amber and I were sitting with a family in their home, and we were having dinner with them. And I remember beginning to talk about and explaining what salvation was, and not just what it was, but what it wasn't. And I'll never forget what the woman said to me. She said, "I've never heard salvation explained that way." I explained it to be a personal experience. She said, I've never heard it, a personal relationship. I've never heard no one say that in 30-some years. I've never heard anybody say that salvation is a personal relationship with God. And after I had confirmed that with her, that it was a personal relationship with God, and that it was a relationship that continues to grow throughout your whole life, her son, who was probably in his early to mid-30s, made a statement that if what I was saying was true, that he had never been saved. He said, "If what you're saying is true, then I have never, ever given my life to Christ." The mother immediately cut him off. And she said, "Oh, yes, you have, honey. I remember when you got saved at VBS. When you remember when you were a little boy and you committed your life to Christ? Don't you remember that? Don't you remember, honey?" And he with all assurance said to her, "No, I did not do that. I have never given my life to Christ." What a tragic thing. Yet there are probably thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands, who identify with that story or a very similar situation. I know I can. As a kid, I remember sitting in a church service. I was told that I needed to be saved, so I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, and I got baptized. I was probably 13 or 14 at the time, and it would have been easy for me to hold on to that moment as the foundation of my salvation, but I didn't know what I was doing. I was told that I needed to do it, so I did what I was told to do. But I didn't get saved there. I got saved when I was 18. I remember it very vividly, what God did in my heart. I was just going through the motions. I was just doing what I was told I should do. When Colton was little, about 4 or 5, he walked an aisle in the middle of a revival service. We were excited, as we should have been. He got baptized because he seemed to understand all the things he needed to understand. But deep down inside of me, based on my experience, I knew that sometimes the moment of the situation can lead us emotionally. So I told Amber, I said, if he ever comes to us and says, "I need to be saved," we're going to let him go through the process again and let him do it all over again, because it'll be at that moment that he understands it. And that's what happened. He got saved at 15 or 16 years old here in the youth group, and I got to baptize him again. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, salvation is more than just an experience we have. Salvation is something we receive when we choose to make Jesus the Lord of our life. Salvation involves the personal experience of conversion, but at the same time, it encompasses more than just one moment in time. It is the continuous process of living out my faith in relationship with God so that I become more and more like Christ. I want you to write down Philippians 2 and verse 12. The Bible there gives us the encouragement to work out our own salvation. And it says, work out that salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, it means a great deal more than just a one-time experience. Amen? The Greek verb for work out is the action of carrying out something to the end. It means to bring something to its completion. It involves the pursuit. Listen to what I'm saying. It involves the pursuit of obedience. It involves growth in godly character. It involves the finished work in us when we get our glorified bodies. The truth is, salvation is such a glorious, wonderful thing that it involves not only the experience of conversion, but the process of regeneration. Salvation is both an experience and a process that work together to a completed product that looks like Christ. Write this down. You've heard Rocky say this before. I've heard a bunch of people say this before. We have been, we are being, and we will be saved. We have been, we are being, and we will be saved. All are true, and we'll see that a little bit later as I explain some of this in this next point, which brings me to the second point. True salvation involves transformation. True salvation involves transformation. One of my favorite toys and cartoons as a kid was Transformers. They would later turn that into a very popular movie series. And if you've never seen it, it was these robots that were able to transform into different things. I remember as a kid that I thought that was just the coolest thing. Transformation is defined as an act, a process, an instance of transforming or being transformed. It means to change in form, appearance, nature, and character, which is exactly what the Bible says about salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The phrase that is often used in the Christian world is the phrase being born what? Again, being born again. It is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The phrase born again is about being born from above. It's an act of God that requires a choice on our part to change direction and follow God. And when we choose to do that, the work of God then starts to create something new inside us that eventually transforms everything on the outside. So true salvation involves transformation. It's from the inside out. You can't truly meet someone like Christ and not change. You can't be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the Holy One of God, and not what? Say it with me. Change. Be transformed. But there's some parts to this. There are three important parts under this point that help us understand how salvation involves transformation. To some of you, they'll be very familiar, but to others, you may have never heard this before. The first part is this. It's the initial change. It's the initial change. The initial change we experience is called justification. In your outline, I gave you a very simple definition. Some would say just as though you've never sinned, but the simple definition here is to make righteous in the sight of God. You get a different position in relationship with God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, the Bible there says, therefore, having been justified by what? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. At the heart of justification is not what we've done. See, that does away with the experience. You see, at the heart of justification is not what we have done or the experience we've had, but rather what God has declared. That's real important for you to get that tonight. It's not what we've done or the experience we've had. It's what God has declared. You see, justification doesn't make us holy. Listen to what I'm telling you. It doesn't make us holy. It declares us not guilty. That's very important. It doesn't make you holy. It declares you not guilty. It gives you a different position in your relationship with God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I want you to write down Romans 3. Because in verse 21 through 26, because that further explains that God declares us righteous through faith in Jesus and what he has done, not what we've done. Listen to verses 23 through 26. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." You see, the righteous judge, which is God, declared that if you believe and confess that Jesus is Lord, you could and would come into a right relationship with God. Not because of what you've done or the experience you've had, but because of what Jesus had done by his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 5:1 would go on to say this, that this is how we obtain our what? Our introduction into grace. I want you to cling to that phrase for just a minute. I'd never seen this before. Our introduction into grace. What does that mean? It means justification is just the starting point. It's just the initial change. It's just the beginning. We can't get into a right relationship with God without it, but once we have it, it's not the end. It's not the end. You see, there's a lot more work to be done because it is just the initial change. It is the introduction to grace. Remember, justification doesn't make us holy. It declares us not guilty, which brings us to the next thought. The first part of that transformation in salvation is the initial change, but the second part is the continual change. Is the continual change. You know, a lot of people stop with that initial change. But we should be continually changing as believers. You see, once the initial change has happened, there is a continual change. This is the process of sanctifying your life. In your outline, I gave you a definition for sanctification, and it means to set apart. But the definition I gave you is the idea of setting apart for the process of what? Of becoming holy. You see, the sanctification process is the process in which something is set apart to be made holy. It is where the believer becomes more and more like Christ in character and in conduct. I want you to write down 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You see, in context, Paul is talking about a specific sanctification concerning sexual immorality. But sanctification is without a doubt applicational and relevant to all areas of our life as it pertains to being Christians. When God set you apart, he did so with the expectation that you would grow and develop as a new believer. That's why there's verses that talks about the sincere milk of the word and then the meat of the word. God expected for the believer to grow. I want you to write down 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. There Peter says this, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You see, sanctification is what takes place when we are obedient to the word of God. It is a cause and effect. When I obey God's word, God changes me. And there's a continual ongoing transformation in progress. The more truth I learn, the more truth I obey, and the more I grow. And as I'm growing in grace and knowledge of God, I'm being sanctified. There's the continual change. Let me say it like this. The initial change, which is justification, happens within our spirit. And it puts us in a right relationship with a holy God because I accepted what Christ did to make that happen. That's the initial change. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit at that point bears witness with my spirit that I'm his child, that I'm God's son. This is where the continual change kicks in. Our baptism becomes one of our, if not the first, visible expression of our faith. There's a lot of people that believe that baptism saves you, but baptism is one of your first steps of obedience. It's a visual expression of what's happened on the inside. Baptism is without a doubt a step of obedience, and it tells others that I've died to myself and that I'm starting new with God. After baptism, my life consists of continually searching for more truth. My objective is to learn more truth so that I can obey more truth. It's the only way that I become more and more sanctified. So it's important for you tonight to ingest this and to digest this, because here's you can write this down somewhere in your outline. My sanctification involves my participation. Your sanctification involves active participation. For you to become more and more like Christ, for you to become holy, you must be participating in the work of sanctification by reading the scriptures and by striving to live a life that's in accordance to what you've read, to God's word. Sanctification is a continual change. And can I say this to you tonight, that sanctification is how God gets the glory in your salvation in this life. As people see you change, as people see you become more and more like Christ, that's how God gets the glory of that. And it's in this life that that happens. Which brings me to the third part of our salvation and the last part of our transformation. It's the eternal change. You have the continual change, or the initial change, you have the continual change, and then we have an eternal change. This is the final and, in my opinion, the most exciting part of our salvation. It's a transformation that takes place eternally, right? It's known as glorification. It's the final removal of sin from the life of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, the Bible there says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." That'd be a good verse to put over the nursery, right? We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Ha ha. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." The verse states that in some mysterious way that only God could do, every believer or saint will undergo the last part of their sanctification, which is an instant removal of sin from our body. It calls it imperishable, right? And then an immediate calling away, the rapture, from the presence of sin in this world. Glorification is the final benefit within the order of our salvation. It is where we finally live within an eternal sin-free state and share in God's glory. We finally get to be like Christ, and we're brought into God's presence. We'll be free from the sin of this world. The exact details of what glorification looks like are honestly beyond our ability to comprehend it. But we do have the assurance that it will happen. I want you to write down this verse, and when you get a chance, highlight it in your Bible. It's Romans chapter 10 and verse number 11. It says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is coming a magnificent day where all that God has promised will be true. I won't struggle with this flesh anymore. I won't be disappointed with certain areas of my life where I struggle. I'll be perfect in every way. You see, the initial change, the continual change, and the eternal change is the whole order of salvation and our transformation. Because true salvation is a complete transformation. Remember what I had you write down at the beginning. We have been, we are being, and we will be saved. You see, God grants justification. He guides us to and through spiritual maturity. And then he gives us a glorified body to fully worship him in the end. All three phases are necessary parts to becoming sanctified and holy. Someone said it this way: Sanctification separates the believer from the penalty of sin, which is justification. It separates us from the power of sin, which is maturity or sanctification. And it separates us from the presence of sin, glorification. So the question would be, what does that look like in real time? How am I involved? How am I involved in this great transformation? Because it's God's power within me, right? I said earlier that you have to be applied to it, that you have to be participating in it, right? So that brings us to the second part of your outline, transforming your life. The first point is this: transformation is a process. Transformation is a process. We've just seen that the work that is done in us when we get saved is always a work in progress until the day we get our glorified body. Matthew 26:41 says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." As long as we live inside this fleshly body, there will be a battle with the flesh. It's not an excuse to give into the flesh, but rather an acknowledgement that we live in the flesh, that we have a flesh. There will always be room for improvement. There will always be things that need to be worked out and things that need to be worked on. Paul said it this way in Romans 7. He said that for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. He goes on to say, for the good that I want, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Sin which dwells in me. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He says, inside me, there's a spirit that's indeed willing, but I see a different law in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. You see, Paul was without a doubt a better man than I am. And even he recognized that his transformation was a process. It was God that was continually working in him. And I'll say this tonight, that God is continually working within every believer to draw them to a closer and more mature relationship with him. And I'll say this, that takes time sometimes. In fact, if we're honest, it takes a lifetime. It's going to take a lifetime for me to be what I'm supposed to be. And again, that isn't an excuse to remain the same year after year and never to grow up spiritually, but it is a truth when handled properly that allows you the room to grow. When you handle that truth properly, it gives you room to grow. Remember, we all start at different places when we come to God. But the power to grow and be like Christ lives within you through that third person of the Godhead and Trinity. The Bible says that that's the Holy Spirit. I want you to write down Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For God prepared beforehand so that we would what? We would walk in them. You see, God's doing a work in us, and transformation is a process, which brings me to the next point in your outline. We have been granted the power to transform our life. We have been granted the power to transform our life. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, you hear me quote this a lot. I quote this scripture a lot. It's not my favorite portion of scripture, but it is one of my favorites. And it says this: seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It goes on to say, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I love that. God has given us power within us through the Holy Spirit to live life, right? To live out this life, but not just to live it out, to live it out in godliness. And he goes on to explain that on down through that passage. You see, the scripture presents a clear connection between God's provision of power and the believer's responsibility to grow. Remember I said, again, you have to participate in your sanctification, right? And so the scripture presents a clear connection between what power God has given and your responsibility to grow in faith and godly character. You've heard Rocky say this. I've heard other people say this. I've said this. Many of God's promises are, if I do this, then God will do that, right? If you do this, then God, not all of his promises, but many of them are, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. I do that with my kids. If you'll behave and if you'll do your chores, you will get an allowance at the end of the month. If we do this, then God promises he will do that. Even though the power to live godly resides within you through the Holy Spirit, that power is not attainable unless we as believers diligently seek to build upon our faith by adding specific godly virtues. You have to participate. How do I get the power to be holy? How do I get the power to have wisdom? How do I get the power to overcome troubling circumstances? Well, I have to actively participate in my sanctification. Listen to what verse 4 says. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In the next few verses, we see a list of those virtues. We see what God wants us to obtain. It says, and it says this, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Peter goes on to say that these qualities, these virtues, allow all believers to have an effective and fruitful Christian walk. In verse 8, it says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is basically saying that if you practice and continually add these things to your faith, you will not only be fruitful in your walk with God, but you will be transformed. It's progressive. But we must abide in the truth. In John 15:5, the Bible there says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he does what? He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, the fact is, God is doing a work in us that only God can do. But I must participate in that work by abiding in him. I want you to write down Philippians 2:13. It says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work, to will and to work for what? For his good pleasure. You see, the extent of God's work in us and the manifestation of that work through us is 100% dependent upon our willingness to participate. You have to be willing to work at that sanctification. You have to be willing to allow God's power to work through you. So the question is, how do I do this in real time? What does that look like day to day? How do I build upon my faith? We see those virtues there in 2 Peter. I'm going to give you a few things under this. The first is this, is renewing your mind. Renewing your mind. You see, the divine power that God will supply, the Bible said in those verses, came through the knowledge of who? Jesus Christ. Your text verse was Romans 12:2. And in that verse, it said, but be transformed by the what? By the renewing of your mind. Renewing the mind has a high degree of difficulty. For many of us, we've had years with the wrong perspective and with the wrong truths. So to just do away with what we've learned is not as simple as it sounds. It's not someone said this to me, it's not a control, alternate, delete that we push and factory reset our thinking. If you've had many years in the wrong thinking, you don't just get to start over, right? It's much harder than that. But to renew the mind is the process of total reprogramming how we think. It's a total reprogramming of how we think. Write down Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. You know these verses well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and here it is. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He directs our path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. You see, our mind has its own mindset. And the longer we live with our human nature at the steering wheel of this life, the harder it is to retrain your brain in the ways of God. But it has to happen in order for our transformation to take place. This is why Ephesians 4:23 says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Keep this in mind. Nothing on the outside will change until what's on the inside changes. Nothing on the outside will change until what's on the inside changes. And that takes renewal of the mind. As the Christian seeks out knowledge from God, he will find truth that penetrates and renews his mind. As the mind begins to absorb these new truths with the help of the Holy Spirit, it leads to further transformation. And it leads to the second point in your outline. We have to deny ourselves. We have a renewing of the mind, and then we deny ourselves. You see, self-denial is, in a spiritual context, is the act of putting aside our own desires. It's the act of putting aside comforts. And it prioritizes God. It prioritizes God's will. It is the surrendering of our will so that we might live within the good and acceptable will of God. What does that look like? Well, denying ourselves is about prioritizing God in your life. It doesn't mean making God part of your life. It means making God the center of your life. And what we want to do is make Him part of our life. But what God wants is Him to be the center of your life. That's denying yourself. You see, denying ourselves is also about letting go of anything that obstructs or conflicts with God's purpose for my life. This could be something material. It could be emotional or even habitual. I remember as a kid that my dad gave up caffeine. You say, how does that draw someone closer to God? It was between him and God. I don't know. But he didn't want to be a stumbling block to certain people, so he gave it up. He gave up caffeine. Each person will have different things that God will deal with you about. There'll be different things in your life that God will talk to you about. That's what's so great about salvation being a personal relationship with God. He'll prompt you to remove this thing from your life because it's dangerous. He might guide you to reposition this thing because it's not what's important in your walk with Him. That's what Hebrews 12 is talking about when it says to lay aside every encumbrance and sin which does so easily entangle us and run with endurance the race that's set before you. You see, as you deny yourself and you lay aside things, you teach yourself to rely on God. That's what Matthew 16, 24 is talking about when it says, if anyone wishes to what? To come after me, he must what? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Denying ourselves is literally dying to self. Putting aside sinful and selfish desires and surrendering ourselves to God. Galatians 5:24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Have crucified the flesh. I want you to write down Galatians 2:20. Because there it says that I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. When we deny ourselves, we get out of God's way. At that moment, it's when God can activate his divine power within us. He gives us the strength. He gives us his wisdom. He gives us his guidance, something we can never find until we deny ourselves and depend upon God. Which brings me to the third thing in your outline, another part of our transformation in real time, and that's disciplining ourselves. Disciplining ourselves. Self-discipline is the practice of controlling our actions and emotions. How many of you have ever felt like telling somebody off and you didn't? The rest of you are lying. That's practicing discipline, right? We may not think about it that way, but that's what it is. Self-discipline is the practice of controlling our actions and emotions. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and do what? Make it my slave. This body doesn't get to do anything unless I tell it it can, right? The mouth doesn't get to run off unless I tell it it can. I discipline my body. You see, self-discipline is the deliberate cultivation of actions and attitudes. Spiritual self-discipline is no different. It is a process that we put ourselves through with the help of the Holy Spirit to deliberately cultivate actions and attitudes that align with godly character. Listen, if you've... I might go to meddling here for a minute, Rocky. If you're still cussing... and you've been saved for 20, 30 years, you've not disciplined your tongue. Amen? That's meddling a little bit. Let me get back to the sermon, all right? Self-discipline is an ongoing practice. You learn to control your actions and your attitudes. As we grow and mature in Christ, self-discipline coupled with self-denial is the only way that we can successfully live in Christ. It's the only way that we can successfully live a Christ-centered life. Those spiritual habits and behaviors give me the capacity to resist temptation, stick to my faith, and pursue my purpose, disciplining ourselves. I gave you a couple other verses in your outline I won't touch on, okay? Which brings me to the last thought in living out my transformation. And it's usually where everybody wants to skip to. We all want to skip to this last one, okay? Instead of doing the hard work of the other three, but the last one is performing good works. Performing good works. And I've put them in that order for a reason. I'm going to burst some of your bubbles tonight. The only purpose of performing good works is to glorify God. That's the only purpose. It doesn't give us a different status with God. We might get some rewards for it later on, but we don't do it for the reward. The only purpose is to glorify God. Unfortunately, many try to use good works to gain salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good works are simply the manifestation, listen to this, the manifestation of our transformation. When you perform good works, it's just because you've learned to get closer to God. You know that that's part of bearing fruit. James chapter 2 and verse 17 says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You see, without works, there is no evidence of faith. Good works are simply the manifestation of our transformation. In Matthew 5:16, the Bible there says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see, using your talents, using your resources, should only reflect the goodness of God. It shouldn't highlight you. It should reflect the goodness of God. Our good works allows God's grace and love to flow through us to impact others for Christ. Ultimately, performing good works is about nothing more than being God's hands and feet in this world. That's all it's about. As we close, true salvation equals transformation. You can't have true salvation if there's no transformation. You will be transformed. It equals transformation. The power to transform lives within you because Christ lives within you. But you can only access that power if you do the hard work of renewing the mind, denying yourself, practicing self-control, and performing good works. You see, my hope for you tonight is that you understand that true salvation is transformation, and that you will begin to seek God in ways you never have before, so that God can sanctify you and make you holy. I promise it will transform your life.
Salvation is more than just a moment. It's the start of an incredible journey of transformation. Genuine salvation is evidenced by initial change, continual change, and ultimate eternal transformation. If you are a college student or an 18 to 25-year-old looking for some friends to do life and church with, look no further than Vision at Corrington Church. Vision is a weekly gathering of college-age young adults every Thursday at 7 p.m. at Corrington Church. We study the Word of God and worship every Thursday with some free food. So follow us on Instagram @CorringtonVision.